This episode is brought to you by Visit Williamsburg. In Williamsburg, Virginia, there's never too much of a good thing. Whether you're a foodie, a golfer, a history buff, a shopaholic, an outdoor enthusiast, or a thrill seeker, you'll find what you came for here and more. So ask yourself, what is it you want? Discover Williamsburg and plan your trip at visitwilliamsburg.com.
Hello, everybody. This is Marshall Poe. I'm the editor of the New Books Network. NBN listeners like to read books and buy them. So we thought we'd tell you that right now, our friends at Princeton University Press are having a remarkable site-wide sale. You can get 50% off books, including ebooks and audiobooks, with the code 50, F-I-F-T-Y, at checkout until May 31. You can save some real money on Princeton University Press books. I encourage you to go there and check it out. Welcome to the New Books Network.
Robert P. George is an indispensable man of American social conservatism. The Princeton professor is a scholar of such intellectual power that he almost single-handedly rescued the anti-abortion movement from the fringes of the American socio-political and legal landscape in the 1990s, when the secular left assumed that the reign of abortion on demand for any reason was a done deal. George, born in 1955, reset the debate and provided the intellectual framework that enabled a generation of pro-life advocates to craft tactics and policies that led ultimately to the Dobbs decision of 2022 that overturned Roe v. Wade. Conservatives are not often regarded as innovators, but George changed the paradigm. The book we will discuss today shows how he has done that. And that momentous accomplishment is only one milestone in the career of this multifaceted scholar. George is one of the few scholars to wield influence in multiple fields of study. A lover of the humanities and liberal learning, he has made major contributions in his primary fields of analytic philosophy and his sub-branch, the philosophy of law. He has also done important work both in academic writing and through public service in the form of membership and chairmanship of federal government bodies in such fields as bioethics, religious freedom, and civil rights. All of these accomplishments and more are discussed by leading Protestant scholars and thinkers in the 2023 book, Social Conservatism for the Common Good, A Protestant Engagement with Robert P. George, edited by the evangelical scholar Andrew Walker. Walker contributes an introduction and an interview with George himself, both of which make clear why the latter is so admired in evangelical circles and what qualms some of them have about some aspects of his activism. Carl Truman, for example, suggests that as wokeness has corroded and coarsened public discourse, George's gentlemanly approach is no longer effective. By contrast, other of the chapter authors engage in some self-criticism and lament the fact that the evangelical community lacks a figure comparable to the Catholic George, and cite his exhortations to Christians to face the fact that the days of comfortable Christianity are over, and that they must gird themselves to stand for what he and Walker refer to, quoting T.S. Eliot, as the permanent things, in the face of the onslaught of an openly and increasingly dominant anti-religious mindset in elite sectors such as academia, media, Hollywood, and popular culture. George's stand on traditional marriage is one example of his willingness to oppose the left's cultural and political power. As a leading public intellectual, a term interestingly George does not care for on the ground that to him it smacks of a hankering for celebrity status, George maintains an active speaking schedule in front of general audiences, often in partnership with his close friend, the progressive, and importantly for this book, in which his friendship, so important to George, is allotted a chapter, Baptist Cornel West. At his home base of Princeton University, where he has taught since 1985, George has molded cohorts of students in constitutional law and in jurisprudence generally. By founding in 2000 the James Madison Program in American Ideals and Institutions at Princeton, George has provided a model of a sphere within a university that provides a lively forum for the exchange of ideas across the political spectrum that benefits students, faculty, visiting scholars, and postdoctoral students from around the globe. There are now many centers and institutes modeled on the Madison program, both here in the U.S. and abroad. George has been the driving force of a movement academia to protect freedom of thought from encroachment from the left and the right. He is deeply committed to free speech and tirelessly makes a case for unfettered truth-seeking and truth-speaking in academia and in life outside it. One particularly notable aspect of George's career impact is that even though he is a cradle Catholic and a man squarely situated in the left-wing bastion of the Ivy League, he is widely admired in the Protestant evangelical community and recognized within it as a champion of the shared values of those two branches of Christianity. Most particularly, George is lauded for his witness as a scholar, activist, and as a man, As to the value of every human life and the imperative need for all Christians and people of faith to protect our fellow human beings from the moment of conception to the last days of our lives when we may lose our cognitive abilities, as well as those who are intellectually or physically impaired at any stage of life. To be clear, George is a scholar first and stresses that he is a philosopher and not a theologian. Nevertheless, some of the chapter authors, in discussing his methods and his writings on natural law, of which he is a giant, lament that George does not quote scripture enough. The tensions between George's insistence on the need for both faith and religion and the push of several of the authors for George to be more explicitly religious in his scholarly writings are on full display in the book to fascinating effect. Although the primary audience for the book is evangelical Protestants, it is must reading for those who are neither evangelicals or even Christians, but who care about American politics and morals. It is an exemplary fish drift, and one who finishes the book with a much greater understanding of the richness of evangelical intellectual life, and why so many evangelical scholars and activists admire and seek to emulate Robert P. George and hold him up as a model of excellence in academia and of skill as a networker and institution builder. The book is ideal for those interested in how ideas are developed and communicated by one of the most brilliant and beloved intellectual and moral leaders of our time. Many of the scholars in this book are making their own marks in moral philosophy and law, and the other branches of scholarship that the formidably learned Robert P. George has shown can change things for the better for the most vulnerable among us. Courage has been the watchword of George's career, and the authors of the book provide example after example of how George has manifested it throughout his life. Not bad for a hillbilly, as George describes himself, the grandson of coal miners who was born and brought up in the hills of West Virginia. Let's hear from the editor of this study, Andrew Walker. Hello, everyone. My name is Hope J. Lehman, and I am one of the hosts of the New Books Network. I'm talking today with Andrew Walker, the editor of the 2023 book, Social Conservatism for the Common Good, A Protestant Engagement with Robert P. George. Thank you for joining us today, Andrew.
Hey, Hope, thanks so much. I'm glad for this opportunity to chat.
Well, and as you can tell from my introduction, I just was fascinated by the book, and the word fascinating came up quite a bit because it really was very interesting. I know of Robert P. George and admire him, but I didn't know about so much of his background, nor did I know about the evangelical take on him and so many aspects of the book. And it's just, even aside if you're not interested in Robert P. George, it's just a fascinating look at a scholar by other scholars. It's really wonderful. I'd like to start with the title of the book. You use the term Protestant rather than evangelical. And for those of us who are not evangelicals, could you explain what an evangelical is? And do all of the authors of all the contributors of the book identify as such?
No, that's a really great question. And one of the dilemmas for why we ultimately didn't go with an evangelical engagement with Robert P. George is because the term evangelical it's a highly contested term. And I mean, there's a genuine question right now, I think, in some circles of whether or not evangelical should be a term that we continue to use. And I'll get into some of that perhaps if you'd like. But traditionally speaking, an evangelical has traditionally been defined as a Protestant Christian of what I would consider to be a more theologically conservative variety. So in particular, an evangelical is someone who would attest to having what we would call a born-again experience, that they've had an awakening where they've had a decisive moment where they have acknowledged Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And then from that center conviction, the anchor point of a life oriented around Christ, there becomes an emphasis on the Bible as the living and active Word of God, that it's not just a collection of redacted documents, but that the Spirit of God is in the text and that we are to be dedicated to the biblical text as authoritative, inerrant, and sufficient. There's also been an emphasis on what we would call crucicentrism, the idea that the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ for sinners is at the heart of evangelical faith. We might also say that there is an evangelistic emphasis with an evangelical identity, where you're not only to be a Christian, but you are to spread the faith and to actively be trying to share the hope of Christ with others so that they would come to know Christ as Lord and Savior and partake in eternal life with Him. And then lastly, I think that there would be a consensus that to be evangelical means that there is some degree of social consciousness, meaning that we are to try to bring the totality of the Christian faith to bear on all aspects of our life. And so we don't hermetically seal Christ off just in our hearts, but we're to live in observance of His Lordship in how we work and how we think about our obligations to our family and how we vote. So that's kind of the broad theological contours around evangelicalism. Sadly, in our culture today, evangelical has predominantly become known as a political label, that because evangelicals vote in a certain direction, that's what's most unique about them. And I've actually made some public criticisms of that methodology, because I think it's better to define evangelical by common belief, not necessarily common action. So not all of the authors of the book themselves would be comfortable with the language of evangelical, because that can become more sociological than theological in nature. And so there were a few authors of the book who would be High Church Anglican or who would be also Orthodox Presbyterian, who don't traditionally kind of identify themselves with evangelicalism. And so I thought that a Protestant engagement with Robert B. George would be a much more probably broadly accurate subtitle. And also it speaks to the fact that at the end of the day, Robert P. George is a Catholic intellectual. And what sets the authors of this volume apart is the fact that they are all Protestants. And so we are recognizing that divide in Christendom between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. And that is an ongoing divide. It's pronounced, but it has matured in certain ways that allow us to work together amid our differences. And I think that that testifies to Robert George's popularity and why this book got written in the first place.
Yes, I was going to ask you in just a moment how the book came to be. Jill, it's a remarkably quick process for a book of such substance. To me, it seemed just a year or two. But one of the things you just said too about evangelicalism and its emphasis on the reading of the text of the Bible, that Robert P. George has said in his statement, he's admonished his own or encouraged his fellow Catholics to follow the evangelical example in that. He thinks that Catholics sometimes do not simply read the Bible enough or refer to it. But getting back to the aspect of how the book came together, I know that you have some really fascinating, very touching accounts of your own intellectual development and how you came across his book and meeting him. And you were rather shy about approaching him. And of course, he's very approachable, and so he was very welcoming. But you also tell a wonderful story about you had an article published and you got an email that was stern from him, but loving too. I wonder if you could talk about your own personal relationship with him.
Yeah,
smaller and a young man, and a younger man too, with this the mentoring aspect of it.
Yeah, no, I that's a great question. I'll keep this brief because I could go on for the next hour just on the I first came upon his volume, The Clash of Orthodoxies, I think in 2007, and I wish I could tell you that I know how that book came across my desk and where it came from, but I can't remember back then. I would have been in college, but I do remember this. I remember reading this volume as an evangelical kid who was in college, kind of intellectually curious and interested in matters of faith, politics, ethics, and culture. And I remember reading this book and just being struck by the power of his arguments, how they aligned with the worldview that I had as a Protestant Christian, and as, and admittedly, as a political conservative myself, and thinking to myself, wow, I've never really heard arguments of this type made that cohere so clearly with the Christian worldview, but aren't relying on the Bible explicitly as the foundation for those arguments. And so really what I was learning for the first time at age 20 or 21 was I was gaining familiarity with the natural law tradition, which is obviously a monumentally huge tradition in Christian thought that sadly in the 20th century, Protestantism kind of lost touch with a little bit. But I just remember from 2007 onward, being taken by his work, and one volume led to another volume, led to another volume. And I just began following his career. And I'll never forget in 2009, a profile of him came out in the New York Times called The Conservative Christian Big Thinker. And it was the New York Times, not known as a an outlet for cultural conservatism by any stretch, that proceeded to call Robert P. George the most important living Christian thinker alive today. And I was just taken aback at the grandiosity of that label. I mean, I agreed with it based on what I had been reading, but I was like, wow, even the New York Times is recognizing that this person is extremely important as a Christian thinker and as a conservative thinker. And so fast forward, you know, I continue reading what he puts out, his articles. And then I began to become kind of networked with individuals like Ryan Anderson.
Yeah, and you dedicate the book to Ryan Anderson.
I do. He's one of my closest friends and allies, kind of a mentor to me. And so I got to know, eventually I got to know Dr. George through my relationship with Ryan. And I first met Robert George in, I think it would have been December of 2012 at the Heritage Foundation. And so kind of, as you alluded to, sheepishly approached him and had several of his books with me for him to sign. And I was, of course, intimidated. But the first thing you learn about Dr. George is he's a very down-to-earth, winsome, charismatic, kind person, and just indelibly kind. And so, you know, I had him sign my books, and I quickly went away because I didn't want to bother him, but he was just very kind. And then from there, I went to go work for the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. And it was through my working at that organization where we had continued interactions with Robert George through some events and had gotten to know him a little bit more because of my relationship with Ryan and other individuals like Sharif Gurgis. And obviously, too, when you're my age and you are socially conservative, to put it mildly, there are not many of us, and we tend to find each other and to network with each other, and particularly around the marriage and religious liberty issues is where I would say I came first and foremost to kind of know Robert George more as a mentor. But just to kind of maybe close the door on this question, lest I go on longer, you're right, I wrote an article, I want to say maybe in 2015 or 2016, I forget the exact year, where I was kind of stating my views on contraception. And I have pretty conservative views on this matter, even by Protestant standards, but I was critiquing what I think is an error in some of the Catholic thought around this issue. I actually still hold this conviction, even though I know Professor George would thump me in the back of the head for holding it. But I wrote this column. And I woke up the next day with, I went back and looked at it. I think it was an 800 word email where he was responding to what I said. And I remember kind of my heart falling into my stomach and just being like honestly, I kind of flushed, thinking, oh my gosh, what am I reading here? And, you know, he obviously disagreed with me, but he disagreed with me in a way that kind of invited me in on a journey to explore, to think critically, to be self-critical. And I was just struck by the fact that this massively titanic figure would take time out of his day to write a correcting email to, you know, I guess I'd have been late 20s at that time. I'm not sure how old. And I was just struck by that. And so from there, the genesis of the book, just to fast forward here, in 2019, I was settling in into a new position at Southern Seminary and looked at a bookshelf in my office and noticed that I had tons of his books on my bookshelf. And just thought to myself, you know, there are several influential living thinkers, but first amongst equals would be Robbie George. And so I emailed him and thought, you know, given your social conservatism, given the fact that he was popular at the time already with evangelicals, I thought, but, you know, here could be an opportunity to do a book that is a Festschrift, but it is more than a Festschrift as well. It's a little bit more critical. And
I thought that's a very important aspect of the book. It's really a very brave book, and brave of you and Robert George both too.
Yeah.
And brave of the scholars who admire him, but say, but, and then they.
I didn't actually organize the book to be really oriented around a Festschrift. It is a Festschrift, but it is more than that, because I'm genuinely wanting his ideas to percolate in the evangelical mind more than they currently are. And so the interesting thing around this book that might be of interest to listeners is, usually when you set out to edit a book, finding authors to write in an edited book is often very challenging. Mm. Because edited books don't typically sell very well, or multi-author volume books don't sell as well. Well, I was able to get the authors of this volume signed on and agreeing to write in a matter of a couple of days, because there was such eager enthusiasm to engage in a project like this, which I think the eagerness of the contributors speaks to the gravity of Professor George, that you had a lot of people who either knew him or were intricately familiar with his work, who thought, oh gosh, yes, I want to contribute to this because he's a monumentally titanic figure. And so it was no difficulty getting people to sign on for this book at all, which was just an affirmation of why I think this book is so important. And, you know, I'll be the first one to admit, this is not going to be a New York Times bestseller. But I have told other people that I think, you know, I'm 38, still pretty young in my career. I told someone that I think that this might be one of the more important projects that I do in my career, because the act of translation and the act of retrieval in academic outlets, as far as the transmission of ideas, the transmission of traditions, the building back up of traditions, is monumentally significant for ideas to be transmitted from one generation to the next. And so I am really hopeful that this book might have some generational staying power, even if it doesn't have like massive sales numbers.
Well, I was very impressed by the level and substance of the authors. And as you say, they span the generations. I looked up various, they're range in age, probably from early 30s to mid 60s or so. But I wanted to elucidate first to let listeners know who the two names that you threw out are, Ryan Anderson and Sharif Burgess. I just want to say that both of those were students of Robert George, I believe in the PhD program at Princeton, and that Burgess is now a professor, you know, or at what level, that's assistant or associate professor at Notre Dame, and Ryan Anderson is a leading author of the book, especially in transgender issues, for example. When Harry became Sally, and he was a real pioneer, and he realized the danger of the transgender movement very early on. But those two men are examples, and you are examples of Robert George's ability to mentor, spot as a talent spotter and a developer of ability. So I think that's interesting about how you. I'm not surprised that there was a massive alacrity and that you got emails. Yes, please, I want to contribute. But you mentioned too in your remarks about evangelicalism, the social commitment of it, and that's part of the title of the book, is The Common Good. I wonder if you could talk about what does the phrase common, but there's also a movement in the Catholic Church right now of common good theology and philosophy versus basic goods or basic, I guess, could you discuss, there's so many different terms.
No, so, I mean, and to reaffirm your point, the common good-esque language, it's predominantly seen more within the Catholic social tradition than it is in the Protestant social ethics tradition. And I actually find the rehabilitation of this concept, in addition to my interest in natural law, as centerpieces of what I'm interested in doing with my own career. But for definitional purposes, we might define the common good as the set of conditions or a set of ideals in society that allow both individuals and the institutions of society to reach their due end or reach their proper telos. So the common good assumes that there is an end for which society is organized, and that end is the good. It's allowing individuals, families, religious institutions, economic institutions, educational institutions to do the thing that their institutions are setting out to do. So if you're a family, the common good of the family is for the family to do the thing that families are meant to do, which is to allow everyone to flourish in the confines of the family, to bring individuals, children from the earliest stages of their life into maturity so that they can be fully functioning adults themselves. If it's a church, the good of the church is to be an institution that is preaching the gospel and helping people to grow in Christ-likeness. And so that's the end or goal of a church. When you think of society, the common good of society is more macro level, and it's much more aggregative, and it's basically to allow all of these other institutions and individuals at lower levels to do the things that they're designed to do. So this is very much indebted to a concept of subsidiarity, the notion that the lower you go down on the totem pole, so to speak, the thicker the goods are held in common because they're more local. And the higher you go up on the totem pole, the thinner those goods have in common. So that my family has our common good, but it may look a little bit different than the common good of a family that lives in Manhattan, perhaps, even though we might be all wanting to flourish. Some of what we mean to flourish might look different from one family to the next in some regard. But then over top, you have an overarching legitimate authority structure that we would call the government, that the government is set up to help solve those problems of coordination between the various organs of society that could come into conflict with each other. But the government is there to help serve as to kind of grease the skids, so to speak, to allow all of those various elements of the common good to reach their due end. And so the reason that this matters is when we're thinking about this through the grid of Christian ethics, which I'm a professor of Christian ethics at Southern Seminary, is I'm trying to communicate to my students that when we think about our obligations to society, we should be acting in ways that are not just oriented to a private good or to a good that is partial in nature, that privileges one set of people over another set of people, but instead we should be setting up the conditions in society where there are no impediments present that would then allow every single person to reach the end for which they have been made, which is a life of flourishing.
I was going to say that in terms of the base, the common good is well, you mentioned the role of government, and one of the things that Robert George makes the point in his work is that there is, when government can go wrong, government is not infallible, government can be unjust, and that's when natural law comes in. I wonder, could you discuss, I realize it's a huge topic, but could you explain to listeners who never heard the term what natural law is?
Sure. Natural law is, it's a body of thought that some might associate predominantly within the Christian tradition and even there within the Catholic tradition, but it's actually a body of thought that is trans-historical, trans-geographic. You can locate the natural law tradition basically from time immemorial that basically testifies to the fact that there is an objective, universal, intelligible moral order that human beings, by virtue of being human beings, have access to by the power of reason, and that the natural law is something that our natures can grasp because the grasping of those laws are what bring us to our natural end or natural telos as human beings. And so there, again, a very large tradition thinking through where does this law come from? How exactly is it known? What are the granular details or the particular laws themselves? And Christianity has thought at length about this. Within the Christian tradition, you can go to Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, where Romans chapter 1 speaks of the fact that creation itself testifies to divine design, and that by looking at creation and creation order, that should point individuals beyond just creation, but should point them to a creator of creation, namely God. And then in a passage in Romans chapter 2, there's the famous language of the law that is written on the heart, which the Christian tradition has understood to mean that the Apostle Paul is alluding to the fact that there are non-Christians who have a law written on their heart. Now, this isn't a physical law. It's not as though someone has taken a pen to the organ of the heart, but that there is a moral awareness, a moral sense or sensibility that our nature responds to because we have been endowed with the power of conscience, and the power of conscience helps us to discern right from wrong, and that these are primarily cognitive and intellective realities, so that if one has reason, one in principle has the ability to grasp at least foundational elements of the natural law.
At this point, I just want to remind listeners that we are talking today with Andrea Walker, editor of the 2023 book, Social Conservatism for the Common Good, A Protestant Engagement with Robert P. George. And clearly, I should have practiced the word conservatism before I began this interview, that he's a giant of conservatism. But one of the things I was thinking as you were talking about that particular quotation from Paul about the written on the hearts, that's one of the interesting criticisms of the book of one of the contributors is that Robert P. George refers to that, but very little else in scripture specifically, that they think that, well, he trots out his War Horse favorite quotation, but doesn't do enough. And I thought that was very interesting that he makes the point that, well, I'm a philosopher. Again, I'm a philosopher, not a theologian. Could you talk about some of the aspects of when he does quote scripture and when he doesn't, and when he do you think that there are times when he should, and that their opportunity.
Yeah. So that was actually my chapter that makes that deep. So, obviously I say this with all love and regard and respect for Professor George, and I would love if he were here to listen to this, that this would be one of those areas where we don't have a substantive critique. It might be a procedural difference. Mm. I don't have a substantive difference, because we're in agreement on the natural law. We have perhaps a procedural disagreement on how the conversation about the natural law should pursue. To his credit, really, he is more willing to acknowledge the scriptural foundations for natural law than what I think I detect in some other Catholic intellectuals who are much more reticent to cite scripture. So he will, he does not cite scripture in great plentitude. And in his defense, he is a philosopher. He's not a theologian. I believe he does have a degree in theology from Harvard, though.
That's true.
So obviously, as a Protestant, as a Reformed Protestant, we put the we put a pronounced onus on Scripture. And one thing that Protestants tend to do is to discuss natural law in the context of not just special revelation that we see in Romans chapter 2, but in general revelation. And so from a Protestant perspective, natural law is a religious doctrine because God is the author of natural law. And so, again, I don't have substantive critique of Professor George on this position. I think that if I were to make a request of Professor George's variety of natural law, is that all of the new natural lawyers of which he would be a part of are predominantly conservative Catholics. And so, you know, sometimes they are a little bit hesitant to acknowledge their metaphysical commitments up front. And so I would simply say, you know, we should be more forthcoming in acknowledging that there are metaphysical commitments in discussions around the natural law. And yes, I would agree with him that the natural law is known through reason. But I would come back and say that the reason that reason exists is because God has made us reasoning beings. And that flows from the fact that we have been made imago Dei, and that rationality is one of the chief attributes of being made in God's image. And so, again, I think this is one of those areas where you do see Protestants and Catholics approach this a little bit differently, whereas the natural lawyers in his variety are more prone to bring God in at the end of the conversation. I think Protestants like myself would want to bring God in at the very beginning of the conversation and to acknowledge that, yes, while we believe every single human being, religious or not, can partake in or participate in the natural law, the Protestant is more prone to come back and say, yes, but the reason that is so is because it is the non-Christian whose reason exists because of a directive of the eternal law. And the eternal law is synonymous with the uncaused cause, who we would call God. And so I don't really think that you have a coherent understanding of the natural law at the end of the day, apart from divine revelation, or at least theism, as the bedrock backstop of a natural law theory.
It's interesting. As a non-evangelical, I would say that you're both right, because he's not specific enough, perhaps for your taste, but to me as a reader, a lay reader, that the divine law is always in the background. It's just an unstated, and then he proceeds from there. He doesn't feel that he has to plot his way back
right
to that.
And in his defense, they would never see themselves in operating contra divine law or anti-revelation. I think that one of their arguments, and I'm sympathetic with this argument greatly, in fact, they would say that, well, if the natural law is the natural law, then it's the natural law irrespective of whether someone accepts revelation or not. And so revelation is actually ancillary to the question of whether or not the natural law is coherent on its own grounds. Because their argument is if the natural law is what it says it is, it is naturally understandable apart from revelation. I agree with that. I would simply say, but the reason anything makes sense at all is because a God exists.
Yeah, I would say, again, you're both right, because as a reader who's not particularly, I suppose, in a crass way to say non-God oriented, but he does, it is that his natural law is very approachable to those who are not. And it could lead to people having faith, but it doesn't require it. That it's a very appealing, simple.
That's a good way of saying it. Yeah, that's actually a really good way of saying it. It is not hostile to God at all. It just doesn't require it for the overall intelligibility of the program that he's arguing for. But if it's intelligible on its own operation, Dr. George would still say that God's the foundation of it.
Well, one of the aspects of the book that I think is fascinating in terms of the cohort, the generational cohort, both of you and Ryan Anderson, Sharif Girgis, and many of the other younger scholars, is that Robert George grew up in West Virginia in the 1950s and 60s and 70s, when, as a young person, it was a very rural Protestant, evangelical background, even though he was a Catholic, but he had many of his good friends. But to you, you grew up at a later age when there began to be a less welcoming environment. What is his role in creating a situation that's a sort of sanctuary for younger intellectuals to, is that something that he's known for? Because it's a different, background.
I think one of the reasons, that's a really good question. I find such a resonance with his thought, and I think others do, because it's easy as a Christian, especially in this culture, to grow up and be told that you're the weird one, and that you're eccentric, that your views are on the margins. And I think there's a lot of self-doubt in the average evangelical mind, where they're thinking to themselves, am I crazy? Am I the wrong one here?
Or stupid. That's as if you listen to the radio, you're stupid.
Right. Right. And you come across someone like Robert George's work and you're like, okay, I'm not crazy. I'm not stupid. Someone else is seeing this as well. And it could be the fact that, and I stand by this, I think that there is a degree of intellectual curiosity and courage in his work that you do not see in most others' work at all. And curiosity and courage go hand in hand here, because he is willing to ask questions and take his mind to places that I feel like the average secular progressive mind refuses to go, because the secular progressive mind has already thrown their arms up and said, no, God cannot be behind this. And Robert George, I think, helpfully pushes us to say, yeah, but what if he is? So there's a curiosity there. But then secondly, there's a courage behind what he writes. And so if you believe that there is a God, if you believe that God has revealed himself both in special revelation in the Bible, but then also in general revelation, in other words, in creation, then we have some firepower to the strength of our arguments. And I often will say this to my students when I'm teaching: if the natural law is true, then Christians are not the weird ones for believing what they believe around things like life, marriage, and the definition of what a man or a woman is. It's actually the secular progressive, I think, that has more to answer for, because they have concocted, I think, wholesale out of wholesale cloth that, you know, that marriage is completely fungible, that has no essence or nature to it, that human organisms really don't have a necessary right to live, and that maleness and femaleness are just constructs of psychology and gender norms. And I find those to be I find all of those arguments to be intellectually facile. And that's before my Christian critique enters into the equation. I would like to think that if I were not a Christian, I would still be holding the convictions that I do on these issues, because I find the way that I hold these issues to be more intellectually satisfying than what the secular progressive alternative offers.
As Robert George often makes the point in his public appearances that it's important for conservatives to know the arguments of progressives better than, yes. And oftentimes he does, because he swims in that sea of at Princeton. He's surrounded by it every day. So what speaking of it, you talked about his courage in being a Christian in that environment, or even in society at large these days. But one of the quotes in the book I liked was, "One of the most important reasons for this book is that it aims to inspire courage. I know a few others, like Robert B. George, who have been willing to withstand ridicule and contempt for their faithfulness to Christ." And that's a very moving quotation. But I know we're getting to the end. I promise that I wouldn't take all of your time to the day, because I know you're very busy. But one of the things I'd like to ask you is, what the traditional final question on the New Books Network is, what are you working on now?
Yeah, thanks for that. So I submitted a book manuscript in March to a publisher, B&H Academic, and it's called Faithful Reason, Natural Law Ethics for God's Glory and Our Good. So it's going to be kind of an evangelical Protestant understanding of natural law. So I have that one that's out for peer review, and I'll begin doing some edits on that here in the summer and the fall. And then my wife and I are getting ready to write a book together on helping parents think through challenging cultural questions that are confronting Christians. And then Ryan Anderson and I are co-editing a volume with Zondervan. It's a 5 views on the natural law that we're currently, all the essays are in. Yeah, so that's all the essays are in, and we're working on them and doing our initial edits on those right now. And then in August, I have a book coming out with a couple co-editors, Tommy Kidd and Paul Miller, on Baptist political theology and trying to introduce kind of a movement for how Baptist thinkers have thought about the relationship between Baptist theology and social order and government. So I've got a lot in the hopper and excited to keep plugging away.
Well, I was going to say, apropos of your role as a Southern Baptist, I very much encourage listeners to Google the interview that you did with Albert Mueller and Robert George, and you're sitting in the middle, and it's a wonderful discussion.
That was one of the funnest interviews I've ever done.
Yeah. Well, I was just going to kid you and say you just rattled off about five different projects. Is that all?
Yeah. As of right now, yeah.
In addition to your teaching and your parenting, but I think that the book about parenting is very much called for, because clearly there are difficulties out there for children. So good for you, and it's wonderful that you're going to actually edit a book with Ryan Anderson. That must be very exciting and rewarding. Well, with that, I will just thank the scholar we've been talking to today, Andrew Walker, the editor of the 2023 book, Social Conservatism for the Common Good, A Protestant Engagement with Robert B. George. And thank you, Andrew. Thank you, listeners. Thanks, everyone. Up me.